We are concluding today our sermon series on the Protestant Reformation. This is the sixth week. Might sound a little counterintuitive, but we've been looking at the five solas of the Reformation over these last several weeks. That's because on October 31st, it's the 500th year anniversary since a monk, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses, 95 ideas or points to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, this was the way that monks previously would have announced an academic, a theological debate. Martin Luther had 95 points, largely related to indulgences, that he wanted to discuss. And, of course, far beyond what he might have imagined, this really began a movement where the church sought to go back to the teaching of Scripture and reform its faith and its practice according to what the Bible taught. Now, not right away, but much later, the main themes of the Protestant Reformation were summarized in these five solas. Now, sola is the Latin word for alone or only. But what we've been studying is Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone, and then now today for the glory of God alone, as it's termed in Latin, as it was originally stated, soli Deo Gloria. So we pick up that theme today, and then starting next week through November and into the first week in December, we'll be doing a brief series on marriage and how the gospel ought to impact our marriages. But first, we turn our attention to the glory of God, and we'll be looking first at the Apostle Paul as he taught soli Deo Gloria, and then secondly at the Protestants and how they understood and applied these concepts that the Apostle Paul taught. Now, the primary focus of our attention today will be on verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but I'll start in verse 23 in order to give you some of the context. All right, then, the Word of God. Through the Apostle Paul, he says, first quoting the Corinthian church, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks." Verse 31. "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Amen. First then, the Apostle Paul, as he teaches about God and his glory. Now, in order to appreciate what's going on in this passage, a bit of context. Paul is corresponding with the church in Corinth. He's written to them, and they've written back to him, and he's responding to some of the points that they've raised in their previous letter, and in particular, responding to some of the issues of his day. Now, the church in Corinth, situated in a large metropolitan area, was struggling to live out their Christian faith in a world where the world was predisposed against Christianity, hostile to it even. It was a world, and Corinth was a city, that was full of paganism and idolatry. And one of the main hot points where the church was struggling to know what to do came down to the issue of food, and in particular, meat that was sacrificed at pagan temples where idols were worshipped. Now in chapter 8, if you look over on your page in verse 10, the Apostle Paul is explaining that even though you have knowledge, even though you understand that these pagan idols are not gods at all, nevertheless, Christians should not eat at idol temples. He explains that not only does this give a very confusing message to those who are at a ceremony or a feast for the idols, but also to other Christians. He explains that even if you understand that these gods are no gods at all, nevertheless, to participate in a ceremony where sacrifice is offered to these idols, this is tantamount to participating in worship. And there's even a demonic element in the false teaching that surrounds this. And he explains we can't drink the cup of the Lord and also to sup or to drink the cup of demons. So the Apostle Paul, in this context in chapter 8, and then illustrating using his own example in chapter 9, he forbids going to idol temples and then the dining rooms that were conjoined to them, which is a common practice in the ancient times where people would eat dinner and where meat was sacrificed, where animals were sacrificed, and then meat was enjoyed at these idol temples. But he goes on in chapter 10 to tidy up a loose end, as it were. And starting off in verse 23, he takes up the issue of Christians and what it looks like to be free as a Christian when one buys meat at market. And there his application of these same truths is a little bit different. He explains that Christians are free when they go to the meat market to buy whatever meat they desire, that there's no need to inquire or investigate and make sure that this meat wasn't a part originally of that pagan ceremony at the idol temple. He says that we're free, and he explains, quoting Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Enjoy this meat that you buy with thanks." He envisions two situations where he wants to make sure that our freedom in this area doesn't harm others. He's been speaking about being willing to give up of our rights to serve others, even when we have such freedom. And the two situations are one where you buy meat at market to eat at home. He says, don't be bothered in your conscience. Do this, right? And the second situation is one where you're invited by an outsider, a non-Christian, to dinner with them. And then they specifically tell you, this meat was offered, I purchased it from the pagan temple where it was a part of the worship of idols. And the Apostle Paul says, there, for the sake of conscience, not yours, but the other person's, don't eat the meat. That could be confusing. They might think that you're doing something wrong, even though you have this freedom with meat that's purchased. And he wants to encourage Christians then to use their lives, their various opportunities to love and serve others. And he's explaining this. Now, admittedly, this is a very different context than the one we find ourselves in, right? If you want steaks tonight, you just go over to Costco. You don't need to worry about, you know, these pagan temples where meat is butchered and where most of the meat comes from and all of the things caught up in that. We don't live in a world, thankfully, anymore that's saturated with paganism and idolatry. But we do still live in a world which is hostile to the Christian faith, and one in which it's hard to know sometimes how to practice our faith. We live in a world that's saturated with secularism that is likewise opposed to Christian practice. And even though our situation is different than the original Corinthian church found itself in, there are still many principles that we can learn from seeing how the Apostle Paul taught things then and apply in similar situations in our context. And it's especially helpful in that respect is the next verse, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul, it seems that he intends to give us something of a slogan, something as a final arbiter to tell us, remember this part. Here's how you think about the Christian life. And of course, that's where we come to his language about God and his glory. He says this as he's explaining Christian ethics and Christian practice. He says, so, this is his conclusion, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Notice first the breadth here. He's speaking, of course, in this context about these idol feasts and sacrifices. And so the connection, whether you eat or drink. But he says later, whatever you do, anything you do, everything you do, this applies to all of it, the whole of your life. An incredible, sweeping breadth. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. What do you think he means by that? That your life is to be subsumed in this great theme the whole of it and all of its various compartments and parts, these things are all to be together unto one great end, unto the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. What does he mean by that? How do we understand that? Well, I trust you were paying attention to the kid's sermon, right? So you know, and we could look at a number of passages in the Bible that give us synonyms for how we understand God's glory and explain it. I tried to summarize some of that this week in my own study. Do you know, if you just isolate the word glory, not glorify, in the ESV, 340 times, the Bible talks about giving glory to God. And then if you add other similar, you know, words, it just becomes hundreds and hundreds of times. This is a great theme in Scripture. Let me look at one passage with you that I found exceedingly helpful. It's from Isaiah chapter 43. And I'll just read you a couple of verses ever so quickly. God is addressing his people through the prophet Isaiah. He's speaking about how he will deliver them from exile. He will return them to their land. His purposes for them are still in effect. He says this, "Thus says Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I call you by name. You are mine." And then he goes on to speak about the return from their exile. He says, "I will gather you up. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my sons and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by name, by my name, everyone who I created for my glory." Isn't that interesting? It's something of an aside. But when God speaks about his intention or his purpose, the rationale that exists behind his act to create everything and everybody, he says here, it's ultimately for his glory. So the world in all of its diversity exists not for us, right, but chiefly, principally, firstly, for God. That means that God takes delight in ferocious lions, and intricate spider webs, and beautiful sunsets, and cute puppies. God takes delight in the bouquet of a good wine, and sexual intercourse, and beautiful sunsets, right? All of these things are a part of God's world made along with humanity. Why? For the glory of God. He sees these things and they bring him pleasure. It's not just that creation here is the great, that the glory of God is the great end of creation, but also listen to the way that God specifically speaks about redemption. It's here in verse 24. He says, or verse 25 rather, "I am the one who blots out your transgressions. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins." So Isaiah announces the rationale for existence, for creation. And it's the same rationale that exists for redemption. The reason that God claims the people as his own, forgives them of their sins, recreates them, renewing them, giving them new capacity to love and serve him. The reason that God forgives sins, it's for his own sake. As the Apostle Paul will later enumerate, to the praise of his glorious grace. God saves people for himself, right? All for the end of his glory. And then he expects that those people with their lives will act in such a way that his beauty, that his excellence will be recognized, that will bring honor and significance to him. Listen to the way that Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 5. He says this, he says in verse 16, "Let your light," speaking about the character of your life and your obedience to God, "let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father who is in heaven." The product, the outcome of your life should be that others recognize something in you and that they give thanks, recognition, honor to God because of your good work. Creation, redemption, all of life these things are meant to work together for one grand end, namely the glory of God. And so the Apostle Paul, he says, whatever you do, anything, everything, every part of life, every action, it's to be subsumed under this great idea, this slogan he gives the church. This is the arbiter for how you live more than anything else. Do it to the glory of God. Do it that God might be praised, that his excellence and beauty might be recognized and enjoyed and seen. This is Paul's teaching on soli Deo Gloria. Do all for the glory of God. The Protestants understood something of this and sought to restate it and to apply it, Paul's teaching. Of course, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you've heard a good deal about how God used men in the history of his church, men and women in the history of his church, to move back to Scripture and to begin to understand their faith anew, to reclaim these truths in Scripture. And as they did so, they had a big vision for what God had done in salvation. The theology that came from the Protestant Reformation humbled man, recognized his dependence, his utter need, and proclaimed beautiful truths about God's salvation in Jesus Christ. The sum and substance of Scripture, what Scripture teaches all about God, what God has done in Christ to redeem. And the Reformers recognized this is only by God's grace that we don't contribute to the salvation that God has brought about in Jesus Christ by any ceremony or by any moral effort. Instead, that this salvation is received by faith alone. And in speaking about these things, recognizing man's need, recognizing God's gracious initiative in Jesus Christ, the Reformers likewise rediscovered and then sought to teach that all of life now, in response to this great salvation we have, is meant to be lived for the glory of God. Life in all of its parts must be soli Deo Gloria. Now, in particular, as the Protestant Reformers rediscovered these truths and sought to respond to them, one of the truths that they affirmed, this is the language they used, was the priesthood of all believers. Now, negatively, that meant that there was no need for additional mediation between people and God other than that of Jesus Christ. And then this day in which the Protestant Reformation occurred, there was a labyrinth of ceremony and priestly intercession through Mary or saints and other things. And the Protestant Reformers, going back to Scripture, recognized that there was no need for greater mediation, that people were able to relate to God solely through Christ. Now, the priesthood of all believers, one of the ways it ties into our great theme is that the Reformers recognized in that there wasn't a need for all people, therefore, to be priests or a separate calling for removing oneself from all of life, going to the monastery or becoming a monk, that instead that God was pleased with people as they went about various activities in Christian in life and perform those activities as Christians. The Reformers sought then to tear down the wall that divided the secular and the sacred. They sought to reaffirm that people could honor God in the course of their daily lives without becoming monks, without going off to a monastery, and in fact that many of these priestly activities of intercession and mediation were non-necessary and were unnecessary and were not even taught in Scripture. Now, not only negatively did that mean that, you know, there was no need for additional mediation between God and his people, but positively, that meant that the Reformers taught a new view for the Christian life, namely that lay people were able to honor God in their service to God as they went about their daily lives. The Reformers quoted passages like Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. This is where Paul says that slaves are to obey in everything those who are their earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, the apostle concludes, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive an inheritance for your reward. Paul was originally addressing household slaves, but the reformers saw this passage now being applied to God's people as addressing any of us who work for others and are ourselves under authority. And they took the apostles' teaching as applicable in the Christian life, that as we go about our work, we don't just serve our bosses. Instead, we serve God. And that means we don't just serve when the boss is looking, right? We're not people pleasers for eye service only, but with sincerity of heart. Everything we do, we work as though we're working for God. Now, they're teaching in this about the priesthood of all believers, that you're a priest, as it were. You're a servant of God, not only when you go to the monastery, that that's not the only sacred or special place. And many of the things happening there aren't even critical to Christianity and faithful to Christianity, but instead, you're actually acting like a priest, serving God as you go about your daily work. And that whatever you do, you can bring honor to Him. You can glorify Him. And this began what was later recognized as the Protestant work ethic. People that went out into the world in all of its dimensions and all of its places and sought to do their work in a way that glorified God. Can you imagine the difference that makes? Perhaps a couple comparisons will help illustrate. We at the church here, our garbage service is less than done for the glory of God, we'll just say. Every Tuesday morning, our garbage man comes out, he opens the gates, takes the garbage, and then drives away, leaving our gate open. It's just a little thing, right? So every Tuesday morning, I close the garbage gates. It's a little thing, but you think, a job done well is so different, isn't it? A job done not as quick as it can be or haphazardly, but really done for a great end makes such a difference. One pastor, hero of mine, Sinclair Ferguson, his family came to faith in Christ because Sinclair Ferguson's father, he had a business, and there was in the business a typing pool where ladies would type up some of the notes in the business. And there's one woman in particular that whenever he noticed, she was just typing furiously. She's a typing whirlwind. And the other employees would talk a bit and not take their work as seriously. And he would say to her, "What makes you type like this?" And she said, "I type for the glory of God." She saw, in my work, what I'm doing brings honor to God. As I go to my workplace, I'm like a priest. This is my service to God. This is how I love Him. Whatever I do for God's glory. Straight out of the Protestant Reformation, a musician, Johann Sebastian Bach, every piece he wrote, he signed initials on the bottom, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. He recognized that what I do as I compose music, this demonstrates the beauty of God. God takes delight in His creation. And all that I do, it's ultimately for His glory. There was no need to go into a monastery to offer special mediation to God's people or unique service to God. Instead, the Protestant Reformation proclaimed the priesthood of all believers, the idea that all Christians, as they go about each part of life, are able to glorify God. Now, sometimes Protestants have taken that idea to an extreme where it is equally an error as the original Roman Catholic doctrine was. The original view of the priesthood of all believers was that not only worship mattered, but also work mattered. Sometimes in Protestantism, we treat this idea as though worship, what we do when we gather on Sundays as God's people corporately, or the role, the continued role for clergy, that these things are irrelevant or less than important or don't have that primacy that Scripture gives them. Of course, that's not at all what the original Protestant reformers meant. That's an important qualification. But what they did mean to say was that you, as you go about your life, are able in your daily details, you're able to do things to honor God and to glorify Him. And the doctrines of grace rediscovered at this time, as proclaimed in Scripture, that God has done something in Jesus Christ that we are incapable, unable, unwilling even to do. That by His grace, through Christ, we are saved, received by faith. These big doctrines of grace ought to result in hearts of ours that want to love and serve God in all areas. So the Protestant reformers, they said, the chief end of man, your chief end, your highest good, the rationale for your life, its purpose in its entirety, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Soli Deo Gloria. If you think about it, the thing that makes the biggest difference for the whole of your life and how it's lived, it's your view of God. Who God is, what He's done for you in Jesus Christ. And the Christian teaching about who God is, it ought to renovate the whole of your life so that now you say, this is my great end. This is my theme. This is the vision for what I want in life. Whether I go to work, whether I'm home with my family, wherever I am, I'm God's agent sent here to serve Him, to love others. Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God will help us in this. Our Lord and our God, we pray that this morning as we sing your praise, as we commune with you in the Lord's Supper, even as we've heard from you in your word, we pray, Lord, that you would be reminding us of who you are. Give us a big dose this morning, we ask, God, of who you are, of what you've done for us in Christ. Fill our hearts with a desire to respond by glorifying you in all parts of life. Lord Jesus, do this now, here, through worship, through these means whereby you move in the lives of your people. Work within us, we pray, that we might bring you great glory. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.